Thank you, Brady. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 116, please. I'd like us to read this psalm as we begin our time together this morning. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant, and you have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord, now in the presence of all the people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. There is a question that's offered in the middle of this psalm that I would like us to consider briefly this morning, in which the psalmist, as he describes several things, and we'll touch upon some of the points that he makes within this psalm, he asks the question, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits toward me? To render is essentially to give back. The psalmist here, in recognition of what God has done for him, asks this question. And I'd like us to kind of put ourselves in the place of the psalmist this morning and to think about that question and to look at what there is within the psalm that demonstrates the psalmist's answer to that question, or the psalmist's recognition of what he needs to render back to the Lord and what benefits there are that he sees. First of all, as we think about this question, what shall I render to the Lord? Notice, what are some of God's benefits that the psalmist specifically mentions becoming aware of? Notice right at the beginning, he acknowledges he has heard my voice. I wonder if sometimes we don't appreciate enough the great privilege that He's offered to children of God, that as a result of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we can come before the King of all the universe at any time, and we can offer our prayers, we can offer our petition, and He hears us. Perhaps if we think about other times that it has not been that way, it can grant us a greater appreciation of that. You'll remember back in the book of Esther, in Esther chapter 4 and verse 11, when Esther there is made one of the wives of the king of Persia. And there's a law, even as it pertains to your own husband. Esther could not come into his presence unless he called for her. And of course, the whole story that is related in the book of Esther is that she does, in an attempt to save her people from this horrible fate that's been met out upon them, she does courageously go before her husband, and he hears her. As Christians, though, we share a grand privilege, and that is the fact that because Jesus offered Himself as our sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 tells us that He ever or always lives to make intercession for us. You know, it's humbling enough to think about the fact that the Creator of the universe God and Jesus Christ, who created all things, is willing to hear us. But as Scripture describes it, that he stands in a position in which he's always ready to act as intercessor between God the Son and God the Father for us. He's ready there, waiting and listening, ready for our repentance, ready for our appeal. Psalmist recognized that that's a benefit. And I hope that you and I recognize that as a benefit. I want to notice how, in some ways, this is parallel to a statement Jesus makes. Go in your Bibles with me over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And I want you to notice a little something that maybe hasn't caught you in the past. In the account that's given of the raising of Lazarus, you'll remember this man Lazarus that was one of Jesus' dear friends. He's sick and he eventually dies as Jesus is away. And when Jesus comes, he's going to raise him from the dead. But I want you to notice what these two verses tell us. And I want us to notice how they reflect something that we in Christ can enjoy. Notice verse 41 of John chapter 11 says, "Then they took away the stone." This is the stone away from Lazarus' grave. "They took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me.'" Notice he goes on to say, "And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this that they may believe that you sent me." Notice at the end of one verse and the beginning of the other, you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. We're not God in the flesh. We are not Jesus Christ. We are his children. We are his brethren. We strive to imitate him. But we too can enjoy what he would say of his own relationship with his Father. We can know that he hears us. As we abide in him, sin no longer separating us from him, sin no longer causing him to shut up his ears to us, he always hears us. The psalmist recognizes this as a benefit as he asks the question, "What shall I render to the Lord?" Notice the second thing that we saw, though, in verses 3 through the first part of verse 6, this statement, he preserves the simple. And that might be something worth considering for a moment. In what ways can the psalmist here be describing himself as simple? Well, it can be simple in the sense of that which he does not understand, that which is beyond his comprehension, that which is beyond his ability. It can be simple in that sense of the humble condition of a creature as opposed to the Creator. And what is it that the Lord does? Here the psalmist describes that he preserves the simple. You and I are simple in our understanding. I'm not insulting any one of us. We all know the things of life that we need to. But how many things are there of a spiritual nature? How many things are there about why we're here, about the whole scheme of things that are so far beyond our comprehension that we're not even worthy to come before the Creator and question that he preserves the simple? Notice another statement, the last part of verse 6. Psalmist says, "He saved me." Now, if you're in Christ, hopefully you have an appreciation of that, because you recognize that there was a time in which, because you had sinned against God, which the Bible teaches that that's not an unusual condition. All who come to an accountable age at some point will sin against God, and in that sin become separated from God. But if you are a Christian, you recognize, having been separated from God because of my sin, thanks be to God through his grace and mercy and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he saved me and reconciled me back to himself. He forgave me of those sins that I felt guilty about, those sins that separated me from him. I hope that we truly appreciate that. You know, sometimes there are conditions that arise materially that can illustrate an appreciation for that, or certain kinds of circumstances that happen that give us a greater appreciation of it. I suspect that David, back in the account that's given in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where you'll remember that David committed the horrible sin of adultery with another man's wife, and even then conspired to put that man in the heat of the battle so that he would die, that his sin might be covered, and David took that man as his wife. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the account of the prophet Nathan coming to him and telling him this parable about a man who stole another man's lamb. And David's outraged at that, failing to realize that what Nathan was talking about was his own sin. And he's confronted by Nathan to realize, you are the man, you're the one that did that in taking another man's wife and leading to his death. But the remarkable thing about that is that God, even though Mosaic law had taught that adultery was worthy of death, God in his mercy forgave David of his sin and reconciled him back to himself. Did David understand the benefit of what it would mean that God would save him from sin? And from a material standpoint, over in the book of 2 Kings chapter 20, we learn about King Hezekiah, who was a faithful king, but God, unlike the condition that most of us will ever experience, God will not reveal to us that in 2 years you're going to die, or in this period of time you're going to die. And yet Hezekiah was told that. Hezekiah humbly appealed to God, and his life was extended because of that. In those illustrations, I think it would have been so clear to them, it would have been so easy for them to appreciate what it meant that God had saved them. Let us never allow ourselves to get to that condition where, you know, I've been forgiven of sin. I'm a Christian. I'm now saved from sin. He saved us from an eternity of separation from him. He saved us from what we deserved because of our sin. He saved us. And that the psalmist recognizes as a benefit. But notice as well, in Psalm 116, verses 7 through 8, he describes simply that the Lord has dealt bountifully with him. And we could list so many things, perhaps, that could fall into this category in our own lives. And I want to, for a moment, shift gears and to think a little bit. Here we've noticed a few things the psalmist has brought out that he recognizes are benefits that the Lord has given to him. And I'm sure that we could note many others. But as we think about this, we've tried to draw some parallels with our own life and to think about the bountiful ways that God has dealt with us, the way he saved us, the way he's heard us, the way that he has cared for us. But as we think in our own life about this question, what shall I render to the Lord for his benefit? Someone might say, well, what's God ever done for me? What benefits are there that should lead me to want to give anything back to God? Well, it's important for us to recognize, first of all, that there are many physical benefits that God grants to all his creation. This point is illustrated if you go with me over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. On occasion when the gospel is being preached and they go into a situation in which you've got those that are Gentiles, those that have worshipped idols, and they are trying to help them come to understand the one true God and the great benefits that he has offered to all of his creation. And let's read together verse 14 down to verse 17 and notice the things that it says. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? You see, because of some miracles that God had done through Barnabas and Paul, they were about to offer sacrifices to them as if they were gods. So they tried to stop them and say, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. Notice this. Who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Someone says, well, what's God done for me? Well, how well do you eat? You know, you've got clothes on your body. You've got a job that you work. You've got resources that You're able to use. You are able to earn a living. You're able to bring up a family. You're able to have friends. You're able to enjoy those things of life. Where do you think those things came from? Was it some accident of nature? You know, where did stuff come from? For there to even be this accident that so many in our world imagine could have happened to cause all of these things. The Bible rings loud and clear that we should recognize God as the source of all of these things. Why do I have food? Why do I have a job? Why do I have ability to work? Why is there rain that waters the ground? Because God created it that way. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3, we're told there that God has given every moving thing and every green herb to man for food. In Job chapter 5 and verse 10, it says that God sends rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. The farmer says, wait a minute, I got a pivot in my field, and that's, you know, what puts that water out in the field. Yes, but who created that water? Who created that system whereby you could have evaporation, where you could have that which would even benefit from the water? Psalm 136 and verse 25 simply says that God gives food to all flesh. Now, we could list many things perhaps under this category of physical benefits. But I suspect that the psalmist had ideas in mind that transcended simply the physical. And as we think about benefits that are offered generally, I want to look at a text over in Ephesians chapter 1. We've looked at this many times from this pulpit, but I call your attention to it once again. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, if you are not a Christian this morning, these things may not mean too much to you, but I offer them to you to recognize and to think about from the standpoint of, you know, this is what I could enjoy if I had a relationship with God in Christ. If you are a Christian, and maybe there are times in which, because of things that life throws at you, it's easy for you to sometimes think, well, what's God doing for me? You, like we talked about a moment ago, forget the grandeur of the salvation that God has brought to us. Notice with me just a few things here. Let's read Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, we could read further, but we'll stop there. You know, sometimes as we read from the Apostle Paul, he's known for his long sentences, isn't he? Sometimes you'll have some translations that'll try to kind of break that up into smaller segments. But let's just walk through a few things that he mentions here in this long description of these great spiritual blessings that he mentions. First, notice verse 4, we're chosen in Him. Now, that doesn't mean that He chose one and rejected another. It means that He has offered the way in which those who accept the blood of Christ may be the chosen of God. You know, in life, we recognize what a great privilege it is to be chosen. You know, whether you're a kid and you're playing dodgeball and they choose up teams, you want to be chosen. Or whether it's something in life where, you know, you start dating that girl and you ask her to marry you and you are chosen. She is chosen by you. That's a beautiful kind of thing. What does it mean if we are chosen by God? That's a great privilege, isn't it? Notice verse 5, we sometimes get tied up in this a little bit because we're foreordained unto adoption. And sometimes this passage will mention things about predestination, and a lot of times people get confused at that. And they'll say, wait, does that mean Before I ever did anything good or bad, he chose one person to save, another to condemn. No, it's the same idea. Notice, just as he chose us in him, he predestined before the foundation of the world, before any one of us had ever sinned against God and separated ourselves from him, he predestined a way in which we could be right again. And that way is in Jesus Christ. All who are in Jesus Christ are the chosen. God has not said, okay, you're going to be in Jesus and you're not going to be in Jesus. That's not the sense. And you can see that throughout this passage, as we've talked about so many times before. Notice how often it is in him, in whom, emphasizing Christ. Anyone can obey the gospel. And as a result, be among those whom he has predestined that he will save. Be among those that are the chosen. Notice verse 6. We can be accepted by his grace. What is it that's going to allow me to be right with God? When I sinned against him, when I've done those things for which I am ashamed, those things that have alienated me from other people or alienated me from a relationship with God, can I ever do enough good deeds? Is it something in which I can somehow earn my way back into his good graces? No. Notice, it is grace, his grace, that allows us to be able to be accepted. And friends, that's always the case. Maybe you've been a Christian for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And sometimes I recognize that it can be the kind of thing that we have anxiety and we have worry. Are we to be faithful in all things that he has commanded us? Absolutely. Can we ever get to a point in which we can say, you know, he doesn't care if I sin anymore? Absolutely not. But the same thing that saves us to begin with, the grace of God, is what saves us throughout our life in Christ. And that is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When I'm faithful to him, when I'm obedient to him, as much as I fail and as much as I fall short, all I am doing is accepting his grace. And it is his grace that allows me to be accepted. You know, that's true of anything that we might talk about. Baptism is not something that merits salvation. Baptism is accepting his grace. Confession of Christ is not something that merits salvation. It's something that accepts his grace. Repentance is not something that merits salvation. Repentance is accepting his grace. Notice verse 7. Reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, what it is that does merit salvation is described in this text as it talks about the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You know, all of us deserve to be separated from God eternally. And Christ, in his sacrifice upon the cross, was offered as a lamb without spot and blemish that God was willing to accept as the payment and the atonement to bring us back to him. You know, have you ever had anybody that was interested enough in you that they would give their life for you? Maybe some of you that are married, some of you that have family, you certainly may feel as if, yes, this loved one or that loved one, they'd give their life for me. And I'm glad you feel that way. But in terms of it actually happening, all of us can recognize that in the death of Jesus Christ, even before we knew him, he knew us, and he loved us, and he gave himself as a sacrifice. His blood reconciles us back to him. One last thing, verse 8. Notice, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we receive the spiritual blessing of all wisdom and prudence abounding and being offered towards us and abiding towards us. And you know, as we think about that, we mentioned our simplicity, our inability to be able to know what things we ought to do or to know what's best. The fact that God has revealed all of that to us in the gospel is perhaps one of the greatest benefits that we can imagine. Now, remember, the question that we've looked at as we noticed this from the psalm was, what shall I render to the Lord? And we looked at a few benefits that the psalmist could recognize that led him to ask that question. But then we looked at a few things that we generally can recognize as benefits given towards us. So let's change that question just slightly and put it this way. What shall we render to the Lord? And I want us to think about that in light of some of the things that we saw in the psalm, as well as some things that I want us to note elsewhere. The psalm itself began with those beautiful words, I love the Lord. You see, sometimes people will struggle and think, you know, why should I love the Lord? What's He ever done for me? Well, they're not recognizing those benefits we've talked about. They're not recognizing what the psalmist recognizes, all the great things that God has done for him. And if you struggle with thinking, well, why should I love the Lord? Maybe you need to start there. And you need to think about all of those things He did for you before you even knew there was a God. Over in John's first epistle, look at me in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. And isn't this a good way to think about it? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, where John, through the Holy Spirit, simply says this, we love Him because He first loved us. Why do you love your grandma? Why do you love your grandpa? Why do you love your wife or your children? Often it is something in which there was love that was demonstrated before it could even be given back. That is absolutely the case when we're talking about the Lord. What shall we render to the Lord? We should render our love to Him. We should render our praise to Him. Verse 19 of Psalm 116 just charges, praise the Lord. And in the songs that we sang in our 9 o'clock hour, as we call ourselves to think about worship, why is it important for us to raise our voices to God and to praise His name? Because it is a way in which we acknowledge the great things He's done. You know, do you like it if you've done something good for someone else if they express appreciation for it? If they don't express appreciation for it, how does it make you feel? It makes you feel like they didn't appreciate it. It wasn't any big deal to them. They didn't like it. Imagine what we're talking about when it comes to the Creator that has done so much for us. Not only the physical blessings, but sending His Son to die for us. And yet we're unwilling to come and praise Him? Shall we render to the Lord? We must praise the Lord. We read a text in the 9 o'clock hour when I was leaving singing. I went to a text. I'd like us to go back to that. Go with me to Psalm 95 again. We read the first few verses. I want to just look at two verses, though. We're going to look at something in Psalm 95 and then also in 96. But in Psalm 95, look with me at verse 6 and 7, where the psalmist says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. I think sometimes we don't feel that desire to praise because we don't recognize we're sheep. We don't recognize we're being led by a shepherd. We don't realize how we've been pastured for all of our lives and provided for all of our lives. We kind of think we've done it ourselves when we didn't make ourselves. Look over in the next psalm and look with me down in verse 9 in Psalm 96. And let's notice the way that he echoes a little bit what we just read in 95 by saying, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Someone might read that and look at that and say, well, you know, I don't want to just be scared of God. You know, what's important in any relationship is to have a balanced relationship. The parent who has a relationship with the child in which the child sees him or her as just buddy-buddy, and there's never any sense in which there's a responsibility to obey, a fear of punishment, it's not going to be a healthy kind of relationship. So it is with God. We're not talking about something in which, well, we don't know what He's going to do, so we're scared of Him all the time. No, we have a record within the account of Scripture that shows the loving kindness, the mercy, the patience, the pity that He's shown towards us. We also have an account in Scripture of one who can speak and a universe comes into existence. We have an account in Scripture of one who commands what's best for us. And when we violate that and disobey Him, we should fear the wrath of God. Look at me, if you would, over in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And as we think about this idea of worship, I've heard the atheist, I've heard the critic of faith offer the charge that the God of heaven, the God of the Bible, is simply some kind of egomaniac that just wants those to worship Him and to fall before Him. I think that's such a skewed concept, and it fails to realize the reality of one who has the power to speak another into existence. There's a measure of respect. There's a measure of piety that is due that kind of relationship. But I want you to notice that not only is it that God is worthy of our worship, but the God of heaven that created us, the God of heaven that could have made us with instinct like some animal has that doesn't know why, as soon as they come out of the womb, they do this or they do that. God could have made us like that, but He didn't. He's made us creatures of free will and creatures of choice. And in that choice and in that free will, He desires something. Notice with me in Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman by the well. John chapter 4, begin with me in verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Notice this. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, what the critic of faith doesn't recognize that says, oh, he's just an egomaniac, is they fail to realize He could have just made us to grovel before Him. God seeks those that of their own free will, of their own recognition of His grandeur, will love Him, will praise Him, will worship Him. What shall we render to the Lord? Will we render to Him our worship? Go with me over to Romans chapter 12 for a moment. Romans chapter 12. The psalm that we looked at made reference to sacrifice. In verse 17, it mentioned the sacrifice of thanksgiving. You know, there is a sacrifice that we in Christ are to offer. But it's not an animal sacrifice. It is something, I think, much richer and much deeper. The Apostle Paul will describe it as a living sacrifice. Beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You remember, under the Old Covenant, those sacrifices that were offered, often it will describe that the aroma went up before God as a sweet-smelling aroma. If our life is to be a living sacrifice to God, the picture seems to be that as we live our lives, we, through our loving obedience to Him, we, through trying to follow His will and to be His children, are offering up that sweet-smelling aroma. You know, that echoes the idea that the psalmist mentioned, not a sacrifice of animals, a sacrifice of thankfulness, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. But one last thing that we want to note from the psalm. The psalmist, I think, in answer to his question, what shall I render to the Lord? He will mention in verse 16, I am your servant. He freely is describing the concept there that he offers his service to the Lord. A little bit like the idea of living sacrifice, but a different sort of sense or a different sort of picture. Here it's the idea of I'm acknowledging you as my master. I'm saying that you command and I will follow. I'm saying that I will do your will and not my will. Let's end with a text in Romans chapter 6. In which the Apostle Paul will talk a little bit about this very idea. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. this idea of service and servitude. We don't like it very much in our country. We appreciate freedom. And we look back on a history in which there was a type of servitude that we find reprehensible, and I do as well. But we need to recognize that we cannot dismiss ourselves from any concept of servitude whatsoever, because the biblical picture of our relationship with God and Christ is built upon it. Jesus is Lord, which means He is our master. A master can command, and a servant must obey. We don't dictate our own life. We don't follow our own will. It's not a matter of what I want. It's a matter of what my master wants. Now, we may sometimes say, well, I don't want to do it that way. I don't want to be that way. And I'd urge you to look at the bulletin today, because we talk a little bit about how sometimes we can allow our slavery to other things to become a hindrance to our obedience to Christ. We want to say, well, I want to do my thing, and that's freedom. The fact of the matter is, that's not freedom. That is just a different type of servitude. Paul will put it this way in Romans chapter 6, beginning verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You see, we're a slave of sin or we're a slave of God. We're a slave of sin or we're a slave of righteousness. And I can tell you this, my friends, being a slave of sin, that's not a very gracious master. It's not looking out for my best interest and your best interest. It's self-serving, and it's ultimately destructive. But I can guarantee you that if I acknowledge and render to the Lord my free, willing servitude, my God in heaven is a master worthy of all service. What shall I render to the Lord for all of the benefits He has brought to me? I hope that as we have considered just a few things in this psalm this morning, and we've tried to make application of it to our lives, it will challenge each and every one of us to go forth from this place and to realize God has blessed you and me greatly. There are so many benefits that He's given to us that lead us to render or to give back to Him everything. You're here this morning, you've never put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. I would challenge you to have the courage to do that. This morning, confess Jesus before those who are assembled here and commit yourself to a life of confession. Repent of sin that separates you from God. And we'll be delighted to baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you've allowed yourself to be sold back into slavery to sin, you've gone back in that direction, then we urge you to turn again back to the Lord. And you've got brothers and sisters in Christ that are willing to go to God in prayer on your behalf to encourage you to give back or to render to the Lord what He is truly worthy of, and that is our all. We can help you. Won't you come? While we stand.